I hope the last few days have been something you've enjoyed deeply. Got to be with folks that you don't get to be with very often. Hope you've enjoyed all of that. It's not an easy first holiday for some folks who've lost someone they loved. And those are always hard. Thinking of some among our own who are this holiday not enjoying it as much as the rest of us. So we're mindful of them and thankful for their faithfulness. I'm thankful that travels have gone safely for you, those of you that have been traveling on the road or in the air, and may be getting ready to leave even later today, flying back to school or flying somewhere else. So we're thankful for the blessings of the day and to be able to worship together, and glad to have so many among us, family and friends, that come back and grace our assemblies. We can worship together. What are our greatest spiritual blessings? It's the first thing that comes to your mind when you think about what those might be. Family in Christ. Could understand why we'd be thinking that. Prayer. Forgiveness. Hope. All of those are remarkable blessings. I want in this lesson to encourage us to be more focused on the spiritual blessings that we have in Christ and what they are, particularly in the book of as the book that we're going to look at here in just a little while. I want you to read that passage with me. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. The rebuke of his people he will take away from all the earth. For the Lord has spoken. Where would you find that passage? Your first thought may be Revelation. You wouldn't be far off. Is this a promise to us for when we get to heaven? Well, as one fellow said often, not so fast, my friends, before we draw those conclusions. I believe that sometimes we skip over the first coming of Jesus to apply these promises from the Old Testament to the second coming, as if we have to wait to the second coming to enjoy what these passages express to us, the promises of God express to us in passages like this in Isaiah 25 and verse number 8. I don't think Isaiah was talking about the second coming of Jesus first. That's going to take place, and that's a part of the promise that we have. But he came first to do some remarkable things for us, including swallowing up death forever and wiping away the tears from our faces. I don't have to wait to the resurrection day to experience what Isaiah was promising to God's people under the new covenant. Isaiah is called the messianic prophet for good reason. Isaiah 1 through 24 are primarily proclamations against Judah and Jerusalem, their harsh condemnation from the Lord, as he was grieved deeply because of their unfaithfulness to him. He called for reformation still, reaching out to them, pleading with them to come back to him, to change their lives, to sit down with him and to reason together with him. Come, let us reason together, we heard in our reading. He's pleading for his people to put away the evil of their doings, to repent, offering them forgiveness if they would repent, chapter 116, a part of our reading. So the first 24 chapters are just hard reading, like some of our reading in Zephaniah and Micah and Habakkuk that some of us are studying together. There's a hard message. But in the midst of those messages, there is promises that better days were coming, and even better days for those who were hearing them the first time. Isaiah 42 through 66, maybe 40 through 66, depending on who you ask, is the promise of a coming servant. Israel was supposed to have been God's servant. And they have failed terribly. And the first, again, 39 chapters illustrate how much they have failed. But in the midst of that, God says, I'm sending someone. This is the promise of the coming of the God's servant, who would first of all do abundantly better than his people had done, that Israel had done. This servant, the Messiah, would obey his father, and he would create a new Israel. A new Israel, spiritual Israel, made up of children who decided and determined of their own will to follow the Lord. So as we think about these things, I want you to realize in the context of Isaiah 42 through 66, and we're going to notice especially Isaiah 49, there are promises made in these chapters that I want us to leave here today appreciating more what God has actually done for us already before we ever step into the door of heaven. And when we appreciate those things, it'll change our lives. In Isaiah 49 and verse 10, I could have used this verse instead of Isaiah 25, 8 and ask you, where is this found? They shall neither hunger nor thirst, neither heat nor sun shall strike them, for he who has mercy on them will lead them, even by the springs of water he will guide them. And you would not have been far off, if you had said, well, Lee, that's found in the book of Revelation. And it is, almost word for word. And they shall neither hunger anymore nor thirst anymore. The sun shall not strike them nor any heat, for the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of waters. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Has he already done that for you? Is he doing that for you? Doing that for me? Do we still hunger and thirst? Well, we're thinking physically we are. Are we concerned about the heat and the cold and feeling comfortable? Well, that's a physical thing to be concerned about. Is he our shepherd now? Is he leading us now? I sure hope so. I believe he is. Has he already led us to living fountains of water? Did he not offer the woman at the well water that if she drank that water, she would never thirst? He's not talking about physical blessings. He's talking about his word and all the promises in that word that if she drank those things and drank them deeply, deeper than the well that she was putting that bucket in to get the water out to give him something to drink. God will wipe away every tear from our eyes. Tears over what? Why are these tears being shed? Let's think about that a little bit more. If you're wondering, when you look at Isaiah 49 and verse 10 and then tie it into Revelation, even is John talking about in Revelation something that is yet to come when we arrive at the gate of heaven and enter into the presence of God? Do we have to wait that long to appreciate and to enjoy the blessings that are stated here, that are quoted in Isaiah 49 and verse 10? No. In Isaiah 49 and verse 8, in the middle of this context, just quoted verse 10, back up a couple of verses, and here's what Isaiah said. Thus says the Lord, in an acceptable time I have heard you. In the day of salvation I have helped you. That again may be words to the servant. I will preserve you. I will give you, the servant, as a covenant to the people to restore the earth, to restore his people, and to cause them to inherit the desolate heritages. They would become his inheritance. Here's a divine explanation. For he says, Paul said, 2 Corinthians 6:2, And this is how you know when an Old Testament passage is clearly fulfilled in Jesus Christ and when it was fulfilled. Paul quotes this passage. In an acceptable time I have heard you. In the day of salvation I have helped you. Then Paul says, guided by the Spirit, behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. What Isaiah was talking about in 49 was a day of salvation. A day when salvation was brought into this world by the servant. The suffering servant, as we'll see. If you back up in Isaiah 49 in verse number 6. Indeed, he says, is it too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob, to restore the preserved ones of Israel? I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. Have you heard that passage before? Here's another divine explanation of an Old Testament prophet. Paul is preaching to the Jews in the synagogue in Antioch of Pisidia. In Acts 13, where that sermon is recorded for us, he said this, for so the Lord has commanded us, I have set you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth. He quotes the latter part of this passage. Isaiah was talking about, I will give you the servant, the Messiah. You will be a light to the Gentiles. Jews had missed that, hadn't they? We miss some things too, by the way, don't we? They had missed it. That the Gentiles, that God's plan was always to include us, Gentiles, in this kingdom relationship, this salvation that's offered to us in Christ. Paul says, this is now. He says in Acts 13, this is being fulfilled. The Gentiles in Antioch of Pisidia had come to Paul and said, preach the gospel to us. We want to hear it too. And the Jews got jealous of them and stirred up the crowd. And Paul said, I'm done talking to you Jews here. I'm going to shake the dust off my feet. Your blood be upon your own head. I'm going to go to the Gentiles. And that's what he would do in that city. God had promised them. Jesus is our salvation. He's talking about the salvation of what? From what? From our sins. Put that verse up there again. That's our context, Isaiah 49. They shall neither hunger nor thirst, neither heat nor sun shall strike them, for he who has mercy on them will lead them. Even by the springs of water, he will guide them. We hunger and thirst for the righteousness of God. And that can include a couple of things. At least it includes the desire to be declared righteous by him, which is only by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on our behalf. But it's also a hungering for his righteousness to live godly and righteously in this present age. Titus chapter 2. Blessed are those that hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. When we get to heaven, I'm going to stop and say this before you wonder too much more. I believe these are all ultimately, completely, and totally fulfilled when we get to heaven. But I'm pointing out from these passages, they are things we ought to be at least trying to enjoy now. Don't wait to get to heaven to be filled. Oh, we're filling our hearts and lives with so many temporary, unsatisfactory things that cannot do what they promise. The thing that we long for the most is a right relationship with the one who created us. And this lesson is to help me and you remember that. When you hunger and thirst, what are you looking for? Are you looking for comfort? Physical? Peace? Physical? Temporary? Are you looking for salvation? Saved from your problems in this life? We're stopping short of hungering and thirsting for the thing that we needed most desperately. Is our preaching creating a thirst? Is our preaching creating any hunger at all? Jesus' preaching and teaching created in hearts of people a desire, a hungering, a thirsting for more, for the spiritual, for the blessings that only He can offer to us. I'm urging us today, and I'm thinking to myself too as we preach and teach, to create this thirst, to make us hungry. You know, I could make you thirsty and hungry by giving you all kinds of illustrations that involve literal food. I can remind you, what did you do Thursday? I can tell you when I walked into the house Thursday, about 1 o'clock, I didn't have any trouble having a hunger and a thirst. I wish we had the same thing for God and not just on Sunday mornings, because you can't manufacture this. It has to be a daily, daily desire for Him. Let me show you another passage in Isaiah 51. Are you not the one who dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep, that made the depths of the sea a road for the redeemed to cross over? So the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing, with everlasting joy on their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness. Sorrow and sighing shall flee away. I am He who comforts you. Who are you that you should be afraid of a man who will die, and of the Son of Man who will be made like grass? Jesus kind of mentions that a little bit when He said, don't be afraid of those who can kill your body. Look at the words there. Look at the being ransomed. That's what we needed the most. Look at the singing that comes out of our lips because we found joy in Christ. This everlasting joy. It's lasting. It's eternal. The things of this life give us joy and happiness. We equate some of those together. And they're fleeting. They're just for a little while. And we just jump from one to the other, trying to stay happy, thinking that's God's business to make us happy. God's business is to fill our hearts with joy, spiritual, eternal joy. Gladness and sorrow. Gladness for the things that God has done for us. And when we think about those things, this sorrow and sighing that He's talking about flees away, it runs off. Isaiah 52, 7 through 10. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of Him who brings good news, who proclaims peace, who brings glad tidings of good things, who proclaims salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. Your watchmen shall lift up their voices, with their voices they shall sing together, for they shall see eye to eye when the Lord brings back Zion. Break forth into joy. Sing together, you waste places of Jerusalem. For the Lord has comforted His people. He's redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has made bare His holy arm in the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. Look at the words again. When did these things come about? When God created a new Zion. Not the old Zion, not old Jerusalem, but the new Zion. The Zion that we are already in. That we're already a part of in this new Jerusalem, this new city, this spiritual relationship that we have, that God is in us and we are in Him. And when we live this way every day, we bring this into our assembly, so we break forth into joy and we sing together because He's comforted us. He's redeemed us. He's saved us. By the way, if you've heard any of that before, obviously you have in Romans 10, 13 through 15. When Paul quotes the first part of that passage, and that God has sent men to tell us the gospel. Let's go over to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, verse 13. And how shall they call on Him in whom they have not heard, not believed? And how shall they believe in Him in whom they have not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? How shall they preach unless they are sent? As is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. My personal opinion about that is those who were sent were the apostles and the prophets, the writers, preachers and the writers of the New Testament. They were sent by God to preach. When we hear their message, and hear the gospel from Paul and Peter and John and the other writers of the New Testament, we're listening to God Himself and we're finding salvation. We're calling out to Him. We're pleading to Him, save us. And then you got Isaiah 53. What's Isaiah 53 about? There's a guy riding along in a chariot. Remember him? Reading Isaiah 53. He doesn't understand what he's reading, and he asks Philip, who's this talking about? It's talking about Jesus. That's what God's servant did for us. Gave his life for us, died for our transgressions, suffered for our sins, for our iniquities, so we could be forgiven. That's what we needed the most. And so I'm urging us these last few minutes today to think more spiritual, to elevate our thinking. Because when we do, we'll think the way God wants us to think. And when we think the way God wants us to think, we will find real joy. We must remember that our greatest need, the one thing that is needful, what Jesus was teaching Mary and Martha is in the kitchen, wishing that her sister would help her. He said to her, Mary's chosen that good part. She's chosen the one thing that's needful. And the one thing is listening to Jesus and listening to His words, His teaching. And listening to us as He explains what He's going to do for us. And the greatest need we have is particularly the forgiveness of our sins and the hope of a resurrection. In a word, the greatest need we have is eternal life. That's what God wants for us. He wants to bring us home, make us His children, and bring us home with Him so that these blessings will continue on throughout all eternity. Yes, in a much grander way than we may enjoy them now. But please, let's recognize that if we're not enjoying them now, we may not get to enjoy them there. In fact, if we're not enjoying them now, I'm not sure we would enjoy them there if we were there. We need to learn to appreciate deeply what we have in Christ. I'm turning over to Ephesians chapter 1. I'd like to read 3 through 8 together and just look at the words. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace by which He has made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption, heard that word already in Isaiah, through His blood, the forgiveness of our sins according to the riches of His grace, which He made to abound toward us in all wisdom and understanding. God has blessed us. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Matthew 5 and verse 4. Mourn what? Mourn our sinfulness. Mourn our wretchedness. Mourn the fact that we have disobeyed our God, our Father. Grieved Him, angered Him, disappointed Him. Mourn those sins. And came to Him mourning because of them. And finding comfort in His forgiveness. The joy and blessedness of forgiveness replaces the sorrow and the horror of being lost. What's remarkable in these Old Testament pictures that seem to be to us kind of a God that we don't want much to do with, these pictures of God's judgment on the nations in Isaiah and other prophets are nothing compared to the pictures of hell where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. We just don't really appreciate what it is we've been saved from because we don't want to talk about it. And we need to be reminded just how close we were if we had died without the Lord, spending an eternity in a place that's described in terms in the Scriptures that I think are highly figurative, just to help us appreciate how horrible it would be. That's the last thing God wants. How about Revelation 21? Is there a possibility that these things are already being enjoyed by Christians? Instead of immediately thinking that chapter 21 is the beginning of a description of heaven. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. Well, the first heaven, the first earth has passed away and there was no more sea. In Isaiah 65 and chapter 66, in both of those places, which again are prophetic statements of the new Zion, the new Jerusalem. In Isaiah 65, it's exactly what he's talking about. And those are the things, again, found in this new kingdom, this new covenant relationship God would establish. This new versus the old of the old covenant, this new that we have in Christ. So perhaps a Revelation writer is telling us that the new has indeed replaced the old. The holy city, the new Jerusalem, is the bride of Christ, he says here. Prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Are we not the bride of Christ now? You want to be married to him now, because when he comes back, it'll be too late. He wants you to marry him now. He wants to embrace you. He wants to become your husband in a way. He has loved you. He's shown you how much he wants to be married to you. That wedding is open now. That invitation is open now. The bride of Christ. Wipe away the tears and the sorrow. Do I need to put the passages up here again? Isaiah 25 and verse 6, 25 and verse 8. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord will wipe away tears. Does he not do that? He wipes away the tears that are shed because of our sins. No more. We shall weep no more. Isaiah 30, verses 18 and 19. You shall weep no more. Because God has forgiven us. You don't have to keep weeping for your past sins. If you're still weeping with guilt in your past sins, I urge you to think about it some more and realize that God has forgiven you. And live as if those things really are forgiven. Live as if they're gone. Because they're forgotten by Him. Live with joy in your heart. And let's make sure we don't help each other. Make sure we help each other and we don't help each other when we try to bring up each other's past when it's unnecessary. We have joy together because we all needed the same thing. We needed forgiveness. No more death. Why are we thinking physical death there? Well, because we're still going to die physically. He didn't save us from that. Unless he plans on some of us being Elijah. And Enoch. Jesus said to his sister, to Martha, your brother will rise again, when she was mourning his passing. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. And Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Listen to Jesus ask you, do you believe that? Do you believe right now you will never die? I'm not talking about physical death. He's talking about that eternal separation from God, the second death of the book of Revelation. That's what he's done for us. I'll say it again as I look at Revelation 21, and I've got a second lesson that's going to follow this and look at the descriptions of the bride of Christ in this chapter and go back and look at the Old and New Testaments where those are used as descriptions of God's people before you ever get to this book. That Revelation 21 and 22 may be, and I'm inclined to think that it is a picture of God's people, not the place, but a picture of God's people. How much you get that in your mind? It's not a picture of heaven. It's a picture of God's people in heaven. And the reason I think that's probably the case is because the city being laid out and the way it's measured, and its length and its breadth and its height are equal. If you saw it as a picture, it would be a cube. The picture is easy to go back to the tabernacle and the temple. Two rooms. The holy place, the most holy place. The Hebrew writer explains this to us clearly, that these were types and shadows of the new tabernacle, the eternal tabernacle of God, the people of God. We are the house of God, the Hebrew writer wrote. But we're now in that holy place. We're in that outer room. The inner room was a perfect cube. And someday we all get to be in that inner room. But what this is a picture of is not the place. Not Gold Street. And by the way, it has one street in this town, this city. But anyway, for what's worth. All of these stones, like that's, we can't wait to see what that's going to look like. I'm urging us to think that who cares what it looks like? Who cares? That's us physical again. We think it's a mansion on a hiltop. We're going to have the Biltmore house all to ourselves. Or whatever mansion or castle. That's another subject, looking at John 14. The word mansions in John 14 is really probably a very poor translation, because later on in the same chapter, it's just simply translated abode. A place to live. In my Father's house are many places to live. Are many rooms, some translations say. There's one house. And it's His house. And again, the emphasis is not on the building. The emphasis is on the people. And Jesus said He went to make a place for us, to make a way possible for us to be in God's family, to be in His house. I learned a long time ago, and I still sometimes will drive back down by Mom and Dad's old house. I'll do it often as I used to, but I'll drive by there and just, you got all kinds of memories, obviously. Beside the fact that I actually helped them build that house when I, 1980. I don't care. It's my house. It's been sold. Belongs to somebody else. They live there. And I hope they enjoy it. Because the people that made it a home aren't there anymore. It's the people that make the house. It's the people that make the home. It's God that will make the house. It's Jesus that will make the house. It'll be sitting down with Him at the same table as a son of God, worshiping together. So I'm urging us to think in these last few moments that being comforted from the loss of loved ones, finding comfort from the loss of good health, the loss of financial security, the loss of friends because of our faith, the loss of friends and family because we're persecuted because we're Christians, may be and are an added bonus of eternal life. But they're not primarily what these promises that we've read about in Isaiah were about. Those are not the tears God was talking about wiping away. I believe in a resurrected, a new and spiritual body. I'll tell you one thing I am thrilled to death will be done with, and that's temptation. The battle, the struggle will be over. And the devil will be cast into the lake of fire, never to be able to leave there again. And those are good blessings. But the real blessings are the fact that we've been given hope at all of being with Him and His family. What's what the gospel is about to me? It's about gladly hearing and obeying the Word of God. When we hear where we were headed, the people on the day of Pentecost, when they recognized they had crucified the Son of God, they were pricked in the heart. They gladly received the Word of God, Acts 2:41, because they recognized what they had been saved from. Isaiah 57, one more passage from Isaiah. Again, I want you to be impressed with what God was promising His new kingdom, His new people, this new heavens and earth, this people in a new covenant relationship with the One who became a covenant for us, Jesus Christ. 57:15-18. For thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and the holy place with him who has a... Who comes to this high and holy one? To him who has a contrite and humble spirit. To revive the spirit of the humble. To revive the heart of the contrite ones. For I will not contend forever, nor will I always be angry. For the spirit would fail before me and the souls which I have made. For the iniquity of his covetousness, I was angry and I struck him. I hid and was angry. And he went on his backsliding in his way of his heart. I've seen his ways and will heal him. I will lead him and restore comforts to him and to his mourners. God was promising even then, if his people would turn back to him with a humble and contrite heart, he would not contend with forever. He would not be angry forever. He would forgive them and restore them. And that's the promise he's given to us. And it's this grace that motivates us to labor abundantly for the Lord. Paul said, "But by the grace of God I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, the other apostles, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me." Paul said, "I have worked really, really hard because I recognize what God has done for me that I didn't deserve." The workers in local churches will always be the people who appreciate the most what God has done for them. We're going to get up and we're going to get after it and we're going to work hard and we're going to labor abundantly, because we recognize how much he's loved us. It will not leave us lukewarm. It will not leave us indifferent. It will leave us motivated when we think about what he's done for us. I close with this invitation. It's the invitation of John. It's the invitation of Jesus. It's the invitation of the Spirit. It's an invitation of us, his bride. And the Spirit and the bride say, "Come." And let him who hears say, "Come." And let him who thirsts come. And whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. It sounds like to me you can drink it now. And that's what we're urging you to do. Drink the water of life. Fill your heart and your mind with the word of the Lord and find these blessings. Find what he's promised you. If you haven't been forgiven and you know that you're lost and you're... God says he doesn't want you to be lost. Come to him. Believe him. Trust him. Obey him. He'll wipe away the tears. I've seen people come forward crying because of their sinfulness, and I've seen them come out of the baptistry in tears of joy. God can do that for us. Now listen. 22:1, "And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and the Lamb." I want to follow this stream right up to its source. We're not there yet. This is a picture of God's people at the source. I want to get to the source. And the source is God. And he'll be the one pouring it out. And we get to relish in it for eternity. Can we help you? Love to help each other. Will you come as we stand and sing?